We're in Job chapter 15, and there is an outline in this bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We have a pretty simple outline this morning. Job 15 begins the second cycle of the three friends taking turns speaking to Job. And it says they are answering Job. Really, they're rebuking and accusing Job. And they are rebuking and accusing him because Job won't listen to them. The order of this second cycle is just like the first cycle. Eliphaz speaks first, and he speaks the longest. And then you have Bildad, and then you have Zophar, and each time Job answers after each one of the speakers in this second cycle. This morning our subject then is this second speech of Eliphaz, and one of the things he says right at the beginning, it's kind of the theme of his talk here, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? The New King James uses the word with empty knowledge, but it's the word ruah in the Hebrew, it's wind or breath. So should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? Eliphaz is responding to Job, what he just had said to Zophar and the other friends. And in responding, he says some things different, but he also repeats himself, some of the things he said in his first speech. We know that Job is the first book of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's the very first book of wisdom in the Old Testament, wisdom literature. But instead of giving us these little succinct proverbs that tell us clearly what wisdom is and what foolishness is, Job's different. With these dialogues, we have to kind of engage, climb into the arguments, the debate between the three friends and Job, if we're going to learn wisdom. But we don't want to just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. We have to exercise discernment. The three friends do say things that are true, but they frequently make wrong applications to Job. And they do so because they're convinced that Job has sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind, quoting from Hosea 8:7. That Job is on the wrong path, that he's not this righteous man he purports to be, that he's sinned and he's been found out by God who's judging him severely. So let's begin here. We're going to look at how Eliphaz rejects Job's claim to wisdom and his claim to innocence. And then we'll see how Eliphaz describes the wicked and their woes, and he's implying that's Job, you're wicked, and that's why you're suffering these things. So in verse 2, as Eliphaz answers Job, he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? The Hebrew in this verse is not real clear whether Eliphaz is referring to himself as the wise man and asking whether he should respond to Job's windy knowledge, or whether Eliphaz is saying, Job, how can you consider yourself wise? Your answers are so windy, so wordy. Where the etymology, or just the verse by itself, doesn't give us a lot of clarity, the context does. Because what we have here is a series of rhetorical questions where Eliphaz is throwing in Job's face, you're not wise. And so I think it's pretty clear that verse 2 is referring to Job. Job, you think you're a wise man? Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly, is actually what the Hebrew reads, fill his belly with the east wind. So he's ridiculing Job. He's rebuking Job with these rhetorical questions. You claim to be wise, but all you have is wind coming out of your mouth because that's what's inside of you. And he likens it to the east wind. The east wind was very well known in the region of Edom, that southern desert area, south of what we know as Palestine, Israel. The wind would kick up, blow from the east. It was dreaded. It was strong. It was hot. It was a desert wind. It would just dry you out with its heat. It would make a person, animals, listless and irritable. Job, you answer like an angry man with a lot of words. Your words flow from your belly like hot air. They're not flowing from a heart of reason. Job, you're not really wise and knowledgeable. You're only pretending to be. You're a windbag, Job. In verse 3, everything you say, there's no profit to it. It's worthless. There's no wisdom in your words. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Now, is there any truth to anything, other than his application to Job, is there any truth to anything that Eliphaz says? I've quoted this verse, I know, in prior sermons here in Job, but in Proverbs 10:19, it says, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So we could agree with Eliphaz that wisdom is not just a lot of hot air. Wisdom's not just a lot of words strung together. Wisdom is not arguing a person down, speaking with great force and anger. But he's wrong that Job was sinning with many words. The irony here is that Eliphaz is rebuking Job as a windbag when in fact Eliphaz and his two friends are the windbags. They're full of hot air. They're full of unprofitable talk and speech. Eliphaz needed to do what we all need to do. We need to always take a good hard look in the mirror of God's law, because it reveals what we are, what we're like, where we've sinned, what we need to confess. In verse 4, we read, yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. Eliphaz is rebuking Job for no longer fearing God and for diminishing his conversation with God. You're not praying, Job. But in fact, we've seen already throughout this first sections of Job that he's made complaints to God about how God is dealing with him. Now, many Christians probably would not consider complaint in the category of reverence or fear of God, and wouldn't consider complaint in the category of prayer to God. But we've been learning from Job that we should, and we've been seeing this also in the Psalms, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a complaint being made. Why are you so far from me? Psalm 39. We could just go through many psalms where David and others make complaints to God. Not a complaining spirit, not a grumbling spirit, but I don't understand. And they ask the why question. That's part of prayer. In verse 5, Eliphaz says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. He's accusing Job that his words can't be wise because of his depravity. His depravity, his iniquity, his sin is the source of your words, Job. You choose the tongue of the crafty. The word crafty there is the word subtle that we read of in Genesis 3:1, that the serpent was more subtle, more crafty than any beast of the field. Eliphaz, these three friends, are accusing Job of speaking satanically, deceitfully. But they're the ones speaking with the forked tongue. They're the ones that are not honest. They come as comforters, but they're not coming as comforters. They're coming as accusers, ridiculing, trying to put Job down. Verse 6, he says, your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Well, certainly they're throwing Job's words back at him and saying they're deceitful, they're hypocritical, but he certainly is condemning Job. With their many words, he and his friends are condemning Job. And so we have this ongoing debate. By the way, the fact is, God said, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, that Job feared the Lord. Taunting Satan. Satan, have you seen my servant Job? A man who fears God, fears Yahweh, eschews evil, and is blameless. So we have God's testimony about Job that he did fear the Lord. he was reverent, despite what they're accusing him of. When we think about rank or status, the three men were inferiors to Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 3, the testimony is also given that Job was the greatest man of the East. And I've made the argument that Job was king over the nation of Edom. And so by rank, Job was their superior. They were not equals. They were inferiors to him. He was their king. But they've come to him and they see him now in this state of loss. They see him in his state of humiliation. And they're gloating over Job. And Job, he retorted back to them, "I'm not inferior to you. You keep saying I'm inferior." But if you look back at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" So Job has said, "No, I'm not inferior to you in wisdom. I'm certainly not inferior to you in rank." But they disagree because look at him. He's wasted. Physically, he has nothing left. He's humiliated. And so Eliphaz reproves Job again for this claim of equality or superiority over them. Verses 7 through 9. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us?" Well, one thing he understands is that righteous men can suffer, which they don't agree with, and if they would just listen, Job's been trying to teach them that. Job doesn't claim to be the firstborn of creation. Job doesn't claim that wisdom is limited to him. But he does understand things that they don't. He does understand that the righteous can suffer. He doesn't know why, but he understands that it can happen. It's not just the wicked who suffer in their rebellions. Verse 10, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." It's very possible that these three men were older than Job. They're accusing Job of dissing the elders. "You don't respect the aged." But in rank, Job was superior. He was a superiority. He had the kingship. He was the greatest man of the East. And certainly in wisdom, he knows things by fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says in the scriptures, in the law, Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." We're taught this whole business about honor in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And in our Westminster larger catechism, it talks about the honor due to superiors, the honor due to inferiors, the honor due to equals, and so forth, and the sins against those three. But here we're talking about the aged. Eliphaz brings it up. "You don't respect the elders, the aged." The scripture also says in Proverbs 16:31, "The gray-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." That's key. You can be old and be a fool. You can be gray-headed and be a fool, or you can be gray-headed and be wise. I'd like you to turn. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to go towards the end of the book of Job. Turn to Job 32. And here's where there's another man introduced in the story. His name is Elihu. And I just want to read a few verses here because it pertains to this whole subject of honoring the elders and so forth. Job 32, verse 4. "Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job." We don't know when this guy showed up, when he appeared on the scene, but here he is, and he's waited to speak because he's younger. Verse 5. "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Right there, he said a mouthful of wisdom that those three ought to have listened to. You can be old and be a fool. You can be superior in rank. You can be president and be a fool. You can be young and be wise. We have examples of things like that. So we have this duty to honor, though, our elders. Well, you say, what if my elders are not honorable? Well, you salute the uniform, the position, the office. Those who are, let's just deal with age. We could include rank too, but those who are older than us should be addressed with proper speech, proper protocol. We should speak to them as Mr., Mrs., Miss. When you are facing a superior, you are not on a first name basis with them. You don't use their, you speak to them with the proper title. That's showing honor, showing respect. Generally, if we're, and speaking of age, if we're of the near same age, then we can speak to one another on a first name basis. But we don't speak like someone who's older than us, well, you're just on a first name basis to me. Mr., Mrs., Miss. Generally speaking, older folks should be wiser than young'uns. Why? Because they've lived longer and they should have increased in knowledge and wisdom over their years. But as Elihu says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. That's an incongruity. That's shameful if we have an old fool. But it's possible. But we should still show due honor. You say, well, my parents aren't respect. They're not what? Honor your father and your mother. It's God's command. Furthermore, young men and women who apply themselves with humility to God's word can attain great knowledge and wisdom. We have examples like Joseph, second youngest of 12 brothers. He was much wiser than those brothers who were older than him. Daniel was taken as a youth, along with other young people, into captivity in Babylon. And Daniel had great wisdom. He feared God. We're told very little about the childhood of Christ, but at age 12, we're told that he sat in the temple discussing and questioning and answering the doctors of the law, God's law, and he was growing in stature and wisdom with God and men. Whatever Job's age was at this time, he was not lacking in wisdom. He was not lacking respect for the wise aged. And so we go back to our text. Job's put off with these miserable comforters because they speak foolishly. They speak harshly. Verse 11. Eliphaz says, are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? The problem is, they don't understand Job's burden. Oh, they can see that he's been decimated, but they're not sympathizing with him. You see this condition he's in, and there should be sympathy. They say we're coming to comfort, but they're not comforting. There's no consolation from them. They hear Job making his complaint to God, and so they think he's all wrong. They don't know his burden. They accuse him of what they're guilty of before God. Verses 12 and 13. They're saying, why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at? That you turn your spirit against God and let your words go out of your mouth. Well, Job's not turned against God. He's been calling out to God. He wants to meet God. In verses 14 through 16. Here's where Eliphaz repeats himself. Some of these words come from that vision, that night vision that Eliphaz says he had. This lying spirit spoke to him. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who's abominable and filthy and who drinks iniquity like water? Eliphaz has an understanding of human depravity. He believes in human depravity. He believes in a thorough human depravity. He says even that, and this is not repeated from the night vision, but he even adds in here that a man's morally corrupt from birth. You know, that which is born of woman, could that be righteous? No. We're born in sin because of our first father's sin. His thesis is it's impossible for a person to be pure or accounted righteous in and of himself. He uses very strong words in verse 16 to speak of our depravity. He says, how much less man who's abominable, filthy. It's like his water is iniquity, just drinks it in. In other words, we're depraved, and we're not as bad as we possibly could be, but we're depraved, we're corrupted in every part of our being and every part of our desires. There's also included this total inability. There's no ability on our part to desire God in goodness. There's no ability on our part to come to God apart from Him calling us and giving us grace, the grace of repentance and faith. That much Eliphaz is right. And so he's astounded that Job thinks he's innocent in light of all he's suffering. Because why? He believes God is punishing Job until Job gives up this delusion of his innocency, his purity, his righteousness. A couple applications. I do say that Eliphaz is right in his concept of human depravity. Man is depraved. We're born in sin. He's wrong, though, in how he applies it to Job. Again, it's redundant, but righteous people can suffer. We're going to see, well, we saw it from the prologue, we see it from the epilogue. God attests of Job that he's righteous, that he's blameless. And Job keeps claiming that. He holds his integrity throughout this whole dialogue. Job is righteous, and of course he's a type of Jesus who suffered righteously. By the way, the words there in verse 14, and he who is born of woman that he could be righteous, you know, what is man? That's true of every single person except one. It should remind us that there was one man born of a woman who was pure and righteous, not corrupted. But we're speaking of the Christ, the God-man, Jesus. We confess this every Lord's Day. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered righteously under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. But he was vindicated because he rose the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he'll come and judge the quick and the dead. Why? Because he suffered righteously. He made the atonement for his people. God was satisfied and pleased with him. He was born, as the scripture says in Hebrews, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Such a high priest was fitting for us. We needed that kind of high priest because he alone is able to save us to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him. And so, his bottom line here is, Job, you're not wise, you're not innocent. And then he goes on in this last half of this answer to describe the wicked, describe their fate, their woes. He's speaking in the third person, but he's really implying, Job, this is you. This is who you are. This is why you're suffering. Verses 17 and 18. I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything, received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien possessed among them. He's basically saying here, like you'd see in a court of law, I swear to tell the truth, Job, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Of everything I've seen through my own eyeballs, everything I've heard from my elders, my fathers, and by the way, what my fathers said to me wasn't corrupted by any foreigners. No aliens have passed through. Hartley brings out this point in his commentary. It was a common belief that one must guard against foreign influence in order to preserve a tradition's purity. That applies to today. But Eliphaz is saying, I'm not corrupted by foreign influence. This is our understanding, Job. And so he says, my statements here, what I've received from my fathers is fully reliable. Verse 20, we get to the crux here. Eliphaz says, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. He begins to describe the wicked. In logic, we learn that he who defines the terms wins the argument. Definitions are important. So what does wicked mean? The Hebrew term that's translated wicked means one who defies God. Eliphaz is not defining, he's describing. He describes the wicked as one who twists in travail all his days. Why does he say that? Because he's basing his description of the wicked on his understanding of the doctrine of divine retribution. He's describing the wicked by his bias of that doctrine of divine retribution. His bias is that the wicked always suffer from God's judgments. So, for Eliphaz, think about this now. If he observes someone suffering, he assumes that person must be guilty. That person must have done wickedly. He doesn't have to discern if a person is defying God. He just sees suffering. And in his mind, divine retribution, the wicked suffer. So God is after you. God is judging you. So the three friends come and they have this meeting and they come see Job and they see the calamitous suffering of Job. He's lost everything and they assume you must have done wickedly, Job. You're paying for it. Job, you are wicked. C.S. Lewis wrote, and this is in his book, God in the Dock, he says, you must show that a man is wrong before you start explaining why he's wrong. When you use this improper counterfeit of reasoning, you assume without discussion that he is wrong and then distract his attention from this, which is the only real issue, by busily explaining how he became so silly. Lewis says, I found this vice so common that I've had to invent a name, bulverism. The fallacy of bulverism. This ploy has become popular. Ridicule one's opponent to portray him as a fool rather than discuss the subject. Dismiss his argument simply by assuming he's wrong, then explain they're wrong by attacking them personally. Back in chapter 12, verse 4, if you turn back, you'll see in Job's answer to one of the friends, he says, I am one mocked by his friends. I, who called on God, and God answered me. I, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. So yes, Job made the claims that he's wise and innocent. And instead of showing him, having the discussion, they say, no, you're not. You're suffering, you're wicked. You're suffering, and then they ridicule and they mock. And that's what was going on. Verse 21, as he goes on then to describe the wicked, he says, dreadful sounds are in the wicked's ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon the wicked. The wicked hear terrifying sounds. What was Job hearing? He was hearing terrifying, destructive words of these three friends. No comfort. Verse 22. The wicked does not believe that he'll return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. The wicked don't have hope for a long life. Well, Job's not sure he's going to live much longer, but he hasn't given up hope. He hasn't given up on his integrity, trust in God. Verse 23, the wicked wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. So Eliphaz says the wicked have lost everything and must beg for bread. Well, Job lost, sound like, everything. We don't know, we aren't told if Job had to beg for bread. But if Job was having to beg for bread, he shouldn't have had to be begging for bread because he had so-called three friends there to comfort him. David had a different testimony in Psalm 37, and I don't think it's just a platitude, but it was something he says, I've seen this when I've been young, I've seen this when I've been old. he saw this general truth that he doesn't see the righteous descendants begging bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Job was blessed before. God allowed Satan to strike him. God blessed Job afterwards, returned to him. Job was a blessing to others. Verse 24, Eliphaz says, trouble and anguish make the wicked afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. This trouble and anguish just overwhelm. Well, we've heard Job sound like a fighter. Beaten down, yes, but he keeps standing back up. He's not fearful. He said, though he slay me, yet will I wait for him. Job's concern is not about God. He's fine if God wants to finish him off. His concern is about these three buzzards who are deceiving accusers who are trying to overpower him and finish him off. He's content if God does it. Verse 25, for the wicked stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Eliphaz does know the true definition of a wicked man. But Job isn't that. He hasn't seen Job doing any of this high-handed defiance. Job certainly wasn't running stiff-necked stubbornly against God. But it's pretty obvious that is what Eliphaz was doing in attacking God's servant Job. Job wasn't speaking craftily like Satan. They were. Job wasn't self-assured in his broken, sore-covered, ash-sitting, naked state before God, but these three amigos were victimized. In victimizing this morally upright man, they're not helping him. They're running against God. Verse 27, though the wicked covers his face with his fatness and makes his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. The accusation is, hey Job, when everything was well with you, when you were king, you indulged yourself in much feasting. You fattened yourself up. Now, fat can sometimes in Scripture speak of health, affluence, prosperity, blessing, which Job had. But ease and indulgence that can rob a warrior champion of his agility and strength, fat face, fat waist, we have no such discussion or description of Job like that. Before Satan struck him, afterwards, we don't hear that rebuke from God. What we hear, well, Job was wealthy, yes, the greatest man of the East. Job was healthy. Job had true piety, but not indulgence. Now, verse 28, yeah, they see Job sitting in desolation, no house. No inhabitants, children all destroyed. Ruins. That much is true. That's you can see that. But they're trying to say, Job, it's because you've sinned. Verse 29. The wicked will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. We know Job lost all that from the satanic attack, but not because he was wicked. Verse 30, the wicked will not depart from darkness, the flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Again, Eliphaz believes Job's time is short, and he describes it as God's wind. The breath is the word ruah, again, God's wind will blow Job away. And Job's also thought his time is short. No one of us knows the end from the beginning. God does. God numbers our days. You know, it's interesting. Many people figure they're going to live a long, prosperous life, and then they're cut off very early in life. Cut off very early. Others, like Job, thought their death was imminent, and then you go to the last chapter, and he lived 140 years old and full of days. And sometimes we see the wicked live long, prosperous lives in this world. And sometimes we see the righteous sick and struggling and succumb to death. But when we die, one thing is true. He talks about by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. By the wind of God's mouth, he'll go away. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says when we die, our body returns to the dust from which we came, and our spirit, it's the word ruah, our breath returns to God who gave it. And that day is awaiting each of us. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Verse 31, let not the wicked trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. Verse 32, it will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He's telling Job, Job, you're broken. Duh. Job knows that. Tell me something new. Yes, he's broken. And so he says, stop trusting in vain things like you're going to rule again. You're a broken branch. Stop thinking you're going to be fruitful again. Stop thinking there might be hope for you before death or after death. Don't you just see how Eliphaz is oozing with comfort for this man? Not. Verse 33, the wicked will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren and fire will consume the tents of bribery. He's back to defining someone who suffers as wicked. And he uses two metaphors from nature. You know, the early success of a wicked person, that's just an illusion. Job, your great prosperity at one time was an illusion. Again, he's pointing at Job's life. He was knowing about the present, but look where you're at now, this greatest of all the people of the East. You're totally destroyed. You're a barren hypocrite. You're a fruitless branch just ready to be burnt up. Only the wicked suffer, Job. And in verse 35, he quotes a proverb. The wicked conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So he's talking about childbearing or birth language, and this word womb kind of ties it back to where he started with belly in verse 2. You fill your belly with the east wind. Eliphaz thinks Job's trouble is his belly. His belly isn't filled with wisdom and innocence. It's filled with hot air and deceit. The problem with Eliphaz's accusations, his rebukes and arguments, is they don't play out. They don't play out like he says they will. He's so confident they're playing out. They don't play out. Again, there are wicked people who prosper in the good things of this world to the day they die. Job's not going to die in this destitute state. We know that. We're given that information ahead of time. God blesses them twofold. He tells those three friends, I'm not happy with how you've spoken of me. You go talk to Job and he'll pray for you. They think they know more than Job. But Job knows things that the three friends don't know. There's the great benediction in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Job is starting to learn some of the unsearchable ways of God. I want to just close with this thought. What can we learn about Jesus Christ from Job 15? I would take you back to our gospel reading, where Jesus said, the wisdom of God said, I'll send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they'll kill and persecute. Job was part of the wisdom of God sent to people, and they didn't listen. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken the key of knowledge, taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter in, and you're hindering those who... Job has the key of knowledge, because he fears God. But they're trying to take the key away from him. And then the commentary at the end of Luke 11, Christ's enemies began to assail him vehemently, cross-examine him, and many things lie in wait, seeking to catch him in something he might say. They might accuse him. Well, that's exactly what the three friends were doing towards Job. And Job is a picture of the Christ. Job could not do what Christ alone could do. Christ suffered righteously because he was born sinless. He's the sinless Son of God. He died with sin, but it wasn't his sin. He died with our sin, bearing our curse, our sin, our judgment. And therefore, we are saved if we trust him. The scripture tells of Job, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If anything, we ought to be realizing, oh, how he loves you and I. God is a compassionate, merciful God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you for this elongated story of Job's sufferings. It's sometimes wearisome to just continue to hear these things bombarding Job, and yet we know that you, Lord Jesus, endured it throughout your life for us and in your death. Oh, we thank you for your great vindication and your resurrection and exaltation. And that is why we have salvation in your name. So we thank you for that, and we pray that we would not be such friends as these three. And we pray that if we suffer, that we would suffer righteously as a Christian and not for being evildoers. We pray that you would mature us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, let's take our red folder and open the number 49, page 49. We're going to sing part of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and salvation." Page 49, let's stand together.
Light and salvation.